That we're going to do Acts 19, verse 1 through verse 7. Do we have someone for 19, 1 through 7? You got it, Joe. And then to polish us off, we need to go from verse 8 to verse 10. Who can do that one for me? Okay, Anya's in. Okay, we got it. Are you ready? Acts 18. Anthony, kick us off. Ephesus. Yeah, Ephesus, it's good.
He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor.
That's it, for fervor. Yep, Priscilla.
And Aquila. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to
Achaia,
the brothers encouraged him to and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed.
All right. Now, you know, we just read the section that we're going to study today, and it may seem somewhat mundane, but believe me, there are gems to be mined in that section that we just read. But before I started studying this section out and investigating all that it had in it, I just thought, you know, I really should probably, you know, review Bob's message from last week just to make sure I was in the same trajectory as Bob, and also just to see if I was doing anything that he asked us to do. If you were here last week, Bob gave us multiple action points to pull from and to begin to put into practice. Well, as I reviewed Bob's notes, I realized I wasn't doing any of them. So I figured before I took the time to really begin to study this, I needed to do what I've already been entrusted with. So he had mentioned a couple of verses that we should put to into our memories and meditate on. It was Ephesians 4 and 2 Corinthians 3. So I went to my computer and I printed several of those out and taped them to the mirrors in our bathrooms. So now all the kids are seeing those verses. And it just kind of throws it in your face when you're washing up. You have this verse staring at me. And so I've been getting it into my head. But I also realized, you know, he talked about being a disciple and how the disciple means a learner. And just really wanting to be take out that humble posture before God and immerse yourself in his word and let his word renew your mind, transform your life. And suggested that we read the Bible reading plan that we had kicked out to you guys about a month ago. And I had started off on that, but kind of had gotten a little tapered off after last week with Kristen and the kids gone and life happening. And, you know, I really need to pick up the ball on that and just dive into God's word again. And I was intrigued as I had made, you know, those commitments and taken those actions. As I went to this passage in Acts 18 and then 19, I realized, you know, that's exactly what's going on here. This is Paul's third missionary journey. And in this third journey, he's not starting new churches. He's discipling existing churches. That's what Paul's got going on here. And it's through this effort to building into these churches, strengthening them, that he is equipping them to do the work. Ephesians 4, to go and do the work. So really, the gospel is being advanced, exceedingly so, but not through Paul exclusively. It's through the churches that he had already planted and now third time around is going to help as they, as this phrase is that I'm lifting out of the of this text, he's going to explain the word of God more adequately. And I liked that phrase because it really summarized this section, this missionary journey. It's to explain the word of God more accurately. And it wasn't just so that they could have a bigger head. You know, I know more than you. It's so that they could be about obeying it. They could be about doing it. And that's exactly what I'm seeing going on here. So, read this section, popped out to me three instances where the word or the way of God is being explained more adequately, I believe is what it says in the NIV. I like the word accurately. That's what the word it uses in the ESV is. It explains the word of God, the way of God, more accurately. And as I was studying this out, I noticed that as they were doing that, explaining the way of God more accurately, they were at the same time showing us ways of identifying truth from error. Because if you're having to explain something more accurately, that means you are holding on to some inaccurate ideas that needed to be abandoned in order to embrace a more accurate understanding. Pretty interesting stuff. And as I was considering this, I thought, wow, do we need this today? This was not just a first century thing. I mean, the devil has been pretty busy since the dawn of time to twist the truth just enough to get you to bite, just like Adam and Eve did. He twisted the truth just enough to get them to bite, and then he had them. And here it is, the first century church. It's not even, what, 50 years old. And already lies and deceptions and twisting of the truth and inaccurate understandings has been filtering into this emerging church. Well, you can only imagine what things are like 2,000 years later. Here we are in the 21st century, and we have access to media resources in ignosium, books and TV, and of course, you know, there's the infernal internet, where anybody who has a little bit of brains and some time on their hands, maybe a little money, can build a website and begin to export their view to whatever passing masses happen to wander by. You just happen to Google the right phrase and boom, all of a sudden you're being told things that you should be believing. And there's all sorts of ideas, everything you can imagine is out there in the internet. Well, here you are, you're the drive-by internet user. How can you discern truth from error? What's right and what's wrong? I mean, if it just sounds good, should you believe it? If the website looks like it was built well, does that mean it's reliable? How can you tell? We need this message today as much as they needed it back then in the first century. Here's the first instance. It was with Apollos. Apollos, and this is Acts 18, 24 to 28, was the man. I mean, this guy had it together. And I was thinking, you know, that's how error usually comes. It usually doesn't come as a bold-faced whopper. You know, otherwise, you're like, that's obviously wrong. You know, wherever you're at, buddy, it's not on the same planet. You know, it's usually not that. No, it's kind of like the situation with Apollos, where there's some truth in every lie. Just enough to get you to bite. Just enough to make it look right, to make it look appealing, attractive enough to get you to buy into it. And Apollos, my goodness, here, I mean, in every instance, you're going to see that there were some strengths being presented here. Apollos had a lot of strengths. This guy was eloquent and an educated speaker. He was fun to listen to. He sounded like he knew what he was talking about. the guy could really talk well. On top of that, he was competent in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, there was this sense of authority about him. Gosh, he knows the Bible, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. Yeah, he could handle that one really well. And then he even taught about Jesus accurately. That sounds right. Wow, he even talks about Jesus accurately. In fact, this guy was courageous. He must really believe what he was talking about, because he's out there going to synagogues, really exporting this message. And so he's courageous. So that gives a sense of, authenticity to the guy. And thankfully, this guy was humble. Because I fear that if he was not humble, today there would be a church of the followers of John the Baptist. I think this guy was that effective, that influential. But he was also a little off. He had some things that he didn't understand. Now, why do I think that this guy was humble? Well, here this guy has all these things going for him. He has all these gifts, these strengths, going around to synagogues and telling them this message. And yet, we have this same guy willingly learning from a tent maker and his wife. That's who Aquila and Priscilla were, a tent maker, a blue-collar worker, and his wife. And they pull him aside, and they are the ones who explain the way of God to him more accurately. And it appears that he listened to them. They weren't pastors. They weren't apostles. They were nobody great. But he was humble enough to listen to them. His weaknesses was that he only knew the teachings of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came teaching a message of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. And John the Baptist even fingered who the Messiah was. Jesus, here comes the man whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So he was getting people ready for the coming Messiah. He noticed, oh, there's Jesus. There he is. The Messiah has come. And that's the message that Apollos knew. The Messiah is coming. You better get ready. In fact, he's here right now. His name is Jesus. And I don't know where he took it from there. He probably didn't know where to take it from there. It seems from John's confusion over his arrest and the lack of Israel emerging as a world power or something, that he was confused about Jesus' mission. So I suspect that Apollos, being a follower of John the Baptist, was also a little confused here as to Jesus' mission. So what in the world is that guy doing? I mean, I know he was crucified and everything, but hello? Where is this supposed to go? He needed to have the way of God explained to him more accurately. What he knew was accurate. It's what he didn't know that was hurting him. And so I thought, well, if I was Apollos, how do you know that the more accurate explanation is more accurate? How do you know they're right? And so this is some of the ways that I think Apollos was able to identify that what Aquila and Priscilla were telling him was more accurate than what he understood. The first thing is that Aquila and Priscilla taught him with gentleness and respect. I mean, this is 1 Peter 3:15 kind of stuff, where Peter calls on believers to be able to explain to others the reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. And that's exactly what Aquila and Priscilla do, because they invite him to come to their home privately for this instruction. They did not publicly confront him in the synagogue. And I think right there, that put Apollos at a receptive position rather than a defensive position. I mean, if you're in the synagogue and a guy's up there talking about Jesus and he's just kind of missing the best part, wouldn't you just like, hello? What about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead and everybody needs to repent and believe in him? Where are you going with this? But they didn't confront him publicly. They took him into their home. They showed him respect. And I think that is a key element to anything that's true, is that it'll be respectful of others. And so they do that. They also showed him from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He already was very educated in the Old Testament scriptures. He could handle the Bible. I bet you he didn't really understand that chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53 talks about Jesus coming as this lamb who's going to be slain, he's going to be pierced, and that the Lord had laid on him the iniquities of us all. I wonder if that part was registering. And so they were able to then explain through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and he needed to die to pay the penalty for our sins. And so he gets this explained to him, and then I see this. I see strong support from the church for this guy. He's not some loose cannon. He's not some wild-eyed zealot out there doing his own thing his own way with some random website. No, the church there recognized that both Aquila and Priscilla's message, as well as the message that Apollos now embraces, is right on the money. And they were supporting him. The last thing I noticed was that he was a great help to the church in Corinth. When he went there, he was a blessing to them. You know how it goes. I mentioned it before. Some people are a blessing wherever they go. Others are a blessing whenever they go. You don't want to be the latter. You know, you want to be the former. I think that anybody who is bearing truth will be a blessing wherever they go. And so that's what I see with Apollos. That's the first instance. Now let's go on to the second instance. It's these disciples of John in Acts 19, 1 through 7. And here we have Paul honoring his promise. If you remember, at the tail end of his second missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus. He talks to the guys in the synagogue. They say, man, stick around. We want to talk more about these things. He says, I'd love to, but I can't. I got to go. You know, I got to get back to Antioch and report what's going on. And so he does that, but he tells them, I will come back if the Lord wills. And indeed, he makes it right back to Ephesus. And by some, unknown series of events, he runs into some other disciples of John, which kind of tells me that John the Baptist was pretty influential. Now, you think a guy eating, grasshoppers, wearing, camel's hair coat would really kind of be, ignored. But he was extremely influential and he had Apollos' heart. Here we have another group of disciples of John. And that's one of their strengths, is they claimed to be disciples. Disciple means learner. And they understood, we are following the teachings, the instruction, the wisdom, the inspiration of another one, of someone else who is greater and more godly, more mature than we are. We are learners here. And I think that's key, and that's one of their strengths, is that they saw themselves as disciples. Now, sure, they were inaccurate. They had an inadequate view of Jesus. Sure, they were off, but their predisposition was, we are a disciple. And that's a strength. They were also unified with others. Again, not just this wild canon, I'm fine believing what I want to believe. I'll take a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit everywhere, come up with my own religion, and I'll be good. No, these guys were unified with others. And how many others were there? How many total did it say? 12, which I think is interesting. I think these guys, again, being followers of John the Baptist, knew that the Messiah was coming, knew from John the Baptist that he fingered Jesus, he's the guy, and they noticed, they kind of were hearing reports about this Jesus guy, and he had 12 disciples. He's like, well, if 12 was good enough for Jesus, it must be good enough for us. I think it's interesting that they've got 12 guys here, and I think they're trying to imitate Jesus with what they knew. Again, it was inadequate, it was partial, it was incomplete, but they're doing what they knew. And they're unified with those who wanted to follow Christ too. And of course, that lands us on the last one, is that they were humble. Evidenced by these other two frames of mind, these guys were humble. And I know that in particular because they were willing to listen to Paul. They're willing to engage in a conversation with Paul and answer his questions and be led into a more complete understanding, a more accurate understanding of the ways of God. Their weakness, just like Apollos, they only knew the teachings of John the Baptist. You know, that's all he knows, the John the Baptist guy. You know, we were baptized in the Jordan. It was a good time. I got clean. You know, but that's all they knew, was John the Baptist and his teachings. They were prepared. They were ready to receive the Messiah as the king. But they didn't know the full extent of his mission. They didn't understand that he had to die on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. Then the resurrection made it a complete confirmation before God and man that his death was satisfactory to God, and that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him is in. They didn't quite get that. In fact, they also didn't know about the Holy Spirit. Now, this phrase is a little tricky, because most every translation will say, have them saying, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. But that just can't be a completely accurate understanding of what they're trying to express. Because these guys were John the Baptist. And one of John the Baptist's main messages was in Mark 1:8. Look, Mark 1:8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This phrase is found in every single gospel. It was a big part of John the Baptist's message. I baptize with water, but boy, there's someone coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and wow, that's going to be a whole lot more than just water running off the back. So they knew about the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament is filled with the message of the Holy Spirit. So it's not like, oh, we never heard of the Holy Spirit. That alone can't be satisfactory. And so some translations have tried to help us get the gist of what they're really saying. ASV is one of them. Throw that one up. And he said unto them, did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, nay. You should try that sometime. You know, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. They knew from John the Baptist that this guy Jesus was somehow going to impart the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know he had been given. They didn't know he had been let loose and is, you know, free to fill believers. They didn't get that. They didn't know that. I think that's probably a more accurate reflection of what they're trying to communicate here that the original text and our translations don't quite communicate that as well as I think it could. I think this is a little bit more accurate. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit was given. Okay, so how do you know that the more accurate explanation that Paul's giving here is more accurate? How do you know? It's your ideas and my ideas, you know. Let's live and let live. Everybody can believe whatever they want to believe. How do you know that what Paul was telling these disciples of John was more accurate? I think the first thing is that his message, the object of his message, the focus of his message was on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and be baptized in the Lord Jesus. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, you have an emphasis on the lordship of Jesus Christ. That was even a part of John the Baptist's message, that this Messiah that's coming, he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He was also involved in doing what Jesus was doing, and that's advancing the kingdom of God. And do you know where the kingdom of God is? The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus is king. Wherever he's king, that's his kingdom. And John the Baptist was involved in trying to expand that. So was Jesus. And here, Paul is also has a message that is complicit with, that is in agreement with, this message of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so then he also has this message of receiving the Holy Spirit, which they knew from John he was supposed to come. All right. And so the Holy Spirit is also a part of the message. He's not de-emphasized, like you never talk about him. I mean, he's like, I know that, you know, Father, Son, Holy, you know, you might give it some lip service. He never really does anything. He's not de-emphasized, but then he's not overemphasized either, where it's the Holy Spirit and everything, and it's like, well, where's Jesus in all this? He's got the right understanding of the Holy Spirit. In this section, it can seem a little tricky when he starts talking about this Holy Spirit thing, and Paul lays his hands on them, and then they get the Holy Spirit, and they start speaking in tongues. He's like, what up? Well, this is the fourth time that receiving the Holy Spirit is described in the book of Acts. Okay? Our little quick review. Acts 2, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to the Jews. Acts 8, we've got the Holy Spirit coming to the Samaritans. And then in Acts 10, we have the Holy Spirit then coming to the Gentiles through this centurion Cornelius, and that was in the city of Joppa, and that's in Judea. And so in all three of those instances, the Apostle Peter is involved in laying on of his hands, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, and that's evidenced by sign gifts, such as speaking in tongues. Okay, and that was important for Peter to be the guy there, because he is the one who's holding the keys to the kingdom, and he opens up the kingdom of God to the three major people groups through the worldview of the Jew, and that's the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentile. That's it. That's all there was, and Peter opens up the door to those three through the laying on of hands. Now we have this situation, Acts 19, where we have some of John's disciples with this incomplete understanding of Christ. They've not received the Holy Spirit, and so here it is, not Peter, but Paul, who lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And if this situation clearly authenticates Paul to the believers in the remotest parts of the earth, both Jew and Gentile, that Paul's message was as much accurate and valid as Peter's. And it was a very important event to happen to validate the ministry and the authority of Paul to be a messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, what you have also going on here, just like Peter opened up the three areas to the three groupings of people, we have now, with Acts 19, the gospel being opened up to the four major geographical areas mentioned in Acts 1:8. We have Jerusalem, Acts 2, and Judea. We have Samaria, in the Samaritans in Samaria. There's Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And the Gentiles, Joppa, was in Judea. And now the last part in this geographical progression is the ends of the earth, or the remotest parts of the earth. And now that's where Paul is at. And now there is an authentication here of the Acts 1:8 geographical progression occurring with Paul laying on of his hands and the Holy Spirit coming into these guys. So there are multiple reasons why this is a unique and special case where the coming of the Holy Spirit is described. Now, there is significant misunderstanding in the church today about the way that you get the Holy Spirit. They look at these four occasions, and instead of seeing them as descriptive of the release of the Holy Spirit into the first century church, they understand it as prescriptive, that this is the way that all Christians for all times should receive the Holy Spirit. But we need to pause and not rush into that conclusion, because Acts is a historical narrative. Hopefully this is all review for you guys. We've been talking about this. It's a historical narrative, so it is primarily descriptive. And so you got to think, okay, is this event intended to be prescriptive? There's no indication in the text, but there is an indication in another text. What city is Paul in right now? Ephesus. Well, if you go to the book of Ephesians, this is a letter that Paul later writes to the very same people that we're reading about. Luke is recording the events in Ephesus right now. Later, Paul writes to these very same people. In Acts 8:19, we see a description of how the Holy Spirit came. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read how Paul, and by being inspired by the Holy Spirit, understood what was going on. And it's Ephesians 1:13 and 14. I encourage you guys, commit it to memory. It's a beautiful prescription of salvation. He says, and you also were included in Christ. Okay, you were put into the body of Christ. You were born again. You were saved. Whatever word you want to use. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Okay, you heard the word of truth. What is that? He mentions it. What it is. The gospel of your salvation. I love how clear Paul is in this section. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel, having believed. So you didn't just hear the truth and say, well, that sounds nice. No, you actually believed it. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He wrote this to the very people that we're reading about right now, these 12 disciples of John, and he tells them, this is how it happened, boys. You heard the truth. Oh, John's teaching, it's about Jesus. He's the Messiah. Oh, wow. They believed, and having believed, they were marked. They were given this promised Holy Spirit, a deposit right into them. He doesn't say, having laid on of my hands. He doesn't say, having spoken in tongues. He says, having believed, you are marked in him. That's prescriptive. That you can go to the grave believing this to be true. That was Paul's understanding, and I say by inspiration, the Holy Spirit's understanding of how these guys in Acts 19 received that Holy Spirit. Okay? So, he explains the way of God more accurately to these guys. We have one more instance, and that's this greater group of Ephesians, Jews and Gentiles, probably mostly Jews, but there's some Gentiles mixed in. Now, he's going to the synagogue. And there is a strength to be noted here. You might think, well, there's nothing good about his situation in this synagogue. Oh, but there is. Look, they listened to Paul in their synagogue for 3 months as he reasoned persuasively about the kingdom of God. 3 months. They tolerated Paul coming into their synagogue for 3 months before they, like, I don't know, blew a valve. I mean, I don't know. They popped a vein, something. But I thought that was to their credit. They didn't just throw the bum out after one time. They gave him 3 months. Unfortunately, they had some pretty gross weaknesses. They then began to publicly malign the truth. Okay, they took it to the public, unlike Priscilla and Aquila. They took it private. There's no mention of them pulling Paul aside and saying, this just can't be right. No, they publicly maligned the truth. Then they became prideful and obstinate. In other words, they were not willing to consider the possibility that they were wrong. And guys, I tell you, if you ever reach that frame of mind, be much afraid. If you think there's just no way I can be wrong, except for maybe about Jesus and, you know, being God, right? There's a few things that you, but on many things that we like to think that we've got it all figured out, we need to take the humility pill and realize there's some things that we may not understand. These guys reached a point where they were no longer willing to consider, even to consider the possibility that they were wrong. And so they refused to believe. They refused to believe. And so that was their great undoing. So what happens here? Paul, then, how do you know that Paul's teaching is the right one? How do we know that Paul's teaching is accurate and not the synagogue rulers? How would we know? First of all, I noted that he surrounded himself with humble disciples. And I think this is a sure sign of a teaching's validity, is how does that teaching affect the followers of that teaching? Does it make them a more humble people? God is a humble God. I mean, look how long he's put up with us. He's a humble God. And you will see a sign of God in his genuine followers because they too will be humble. And I think that these are humble people They didn't go postal on Paul. They sat, they listened. In fact, they were sat at the feet of Paul for 2 years. 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus. I like to think of it as Tyrannosaurus Rex. But anyways, it was the Hall of Tyrannus. And 2 years. 2 years they were there. And it wasn't just 2 years like, feed me, you know, just teach me stuff so I can be great too. No, these guys wanted to learn so that they could get out there and do it. They could get out there and obey. How do I know that? Look, they were obedient by telling the residents of the Lord, all the residents of Asia, about the Lord. The gospel just got out to all of Asia. I mean, these guys weren't just spending all their time in the Hall of Tyrannus, you know, partying on the weekends. They couldn't wait to take this message that Paul was sharing with them and get it out there. And all the residents of Asia heard about God. The kingdom of God advanced in a big way for 2 years as Paul was there in Ephesus. And I think the fruit of a teaching will tell you a lot about whether it's truth or whether it's an error. This takes us to the modern day disciples, written about in Acts 29. You know, you might want to turn in your Bible to Acts 29. If you've not read that chapter, you might want to take a look at Acts 29. You got that? Who has Acts 29 yet? Anybody got Acts 29? You keep looking. All right, so you're not going to find it, because it's being written right now. Okay, this is Acts 29. Right here in this room, people, we're at, you know. I would have done the same thing. I would have turned to Acts 29. It's like, it's being written right now. This is Acts 29. And just like the disciples who went before us, we all need to have a humble frame of mind. A humble frame of mind. And realize that we too need to have the way of God explained to us more accurately. I know I do. I need to sit at the feet of older, wiser men and women and learn from them. You know, teach me, you know. That's why I read the Faith Walkers devotional. I know there's gems in there. That's why I read the Bible. It's why I go to conferences like the Pastor's Conference and Faith Walkers. I know I need the way of God explained to me more accurately. And we need to have that humble frame of mind and being open to being corrected. And I know that that's Bob and my sentiment. If at any point you think that we're a little bit off base here, not really nailing it right, not dividing the word accurately, come and let us know. Because more than wanting to be right, we want to be in the truth. I don't want to just like, oh, I'm right and you're wrong. No, I want to be in the truth. I have nothing to fear with the truth. The truth is my friend. It sets me free. Now, sometimes it can hurt. So do that with gentleness and respect. You know, sometimes you think, well, I thought for sure I knew what I was talking about. So, but definitely we want to have that frame of mind. I encourage you as well. And then we have John and Paul calling on believers everywhere for all time to have a critical mind when it comes to ideas that come flooding into our brains. There's two verses that come to mind. One is by John, and he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." So by spirit, he's not just talking about a ghost. He's not talking, you know, Ghostbusters kind of stuff. He's talking about a message. He's talking about an idea, a philosophy that's out there in the world, and it's trying to get into your brain and trying to get you to believe it. And we must be careful not to believe every spirit, every thought, every idea that's out there. But we need to test it. And if you read the rest of 1 John, you realize that the critical test that he offers there is, what's their understanding of Jesus Christ? Do they believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or was he just some sort of a spirit? You know, he was just kind of the Jesus spirit, and he's visited other people at other times, and this was just a spirit. Or do they really believe this was God's own son, came to the earth, born of a virgin, pure from sin, no sin in him, and yet he paid the penalty of sin, death. So if he wasn't paying for his own sin, whose sin was he paying for? Yeah. Yeah. Anthony's. Oh, ours. Sorry. Ours. All of ours. Yeah, he raised his hand. I figured it had to have been his. Thankfully, mine too. Thank God, mine too. He died to pay the penalty of our sin. And John is putting out this warning. Don't believe any other message. It'll kill you. And then Paul weighs in as well, writing to the church in Thessalonica. This was during his second missionary journey. He writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, test everything. I mean, test it all, boys. You know, test it. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Because there are a lot of weird ideas out there during the first century. There's a lot more weird ideas out here in the 21st century. Test everything. Here's how you test. Every teaching's fruit. This is it. This is a summary of what we just looked at. These three instances. I identified 7 tests. First of all, is the focus on the Lord Jesus? Is the focus on Jesus as the Lord? Is he the central figure? Or is it Joseph Smith? Or some mega church leader with a huge smile? Who is the central figure? Is it the Lord Jesus? First test, primary test, I think a litmus test, is the focus on the Lord Jesus. Second, is salvation by believing in Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, and then demonstrating your conversion by being baptized in Christ? Is that well understood? Is that embraced? Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? That is central. If works are a part of the message, then that's no longer grace, and that's no longer the gospel. Run. Run the other direction. If you have to do this, that, and the other thing, run the other way in order for salvation. Okay? So that's the second thing. The third thing is, do they view the scriptures as their primary truth source? Or is the Book of Mormon just as good or even better? Or our church tradition trumps the Bible? That's very common. Is the scriptures their primary truth source? Guys, it has been around some 4,000 years. It has been tested. It has been criticized. It has been examined. It has been dealt with so harshly. No book in the world has gone through more rigor, more examination, more critical analysis than the Bible. And yet it stands today. It stands on its own. It's a message. The message in this book, it has been setting people free all over the world. Fourth thing, are the teachers and the disciples teachable and humble? Are the teachers and the disciples teachable and humble? Boy, if they're not willing to be wrong, run, because they're proud, and God opposes the proud. He does. He doesn't like proud people at all. So if they're proud, again, find the nearest exit. All right? So are the teachers and their disciples teachable and humble? Number 5, is there support from the church for this teaching? There could be some discussion. There could be some respectable dialogue. But is there a body of believers who support this teaching? Or is it spurious? Is there always conflict and strife around this teaching? Gosh, if there is, I'd really pause before embracing it. Number 6, are the teachers an encouragement to the church? Are they a help to the church? Or are they causing division and strife and anxiety in the church? The truth will be a blessing. The truth will be an encouragement and a help. And the last one, are the disciples obedient by spreading the word of Christ to everyone around them? Are they being obedient? Are they doing what it says, and it's advancing the kingdom of God? Wow, guys, those 7 tests will help you discern truth from error everywhere you go. I think it did well for the first century disciples. It'll do well for us as well. Just a couple, one little action step, maybe two if you're ambitious, but I just thought we have a booklet called The Secret of Success. I only found one over here. I got one at home, but it is a booklet about humility, and it's a good one. It's something I read regularly because I have to. It's a good book. The other one is called The Core, and we have lots of booklets called The Core, and it basically just unveils the core values of our church. You know, you come, you kind of look at the website, it's like, oh, yeah, but what do they really believe? The Core will tell you, okay? And so those will be helpful little booklets that I think will be a blessing to you. Let's pray, and we'll move on. Yes? I appreciate the explanation of the history on that in that situation, because I was not familiar when you first started talking about the Ganges River and people getting baptized or the holy dip in there. I wasn't familiar with that, so I thank you for that. We need to go back to Ephesians 1 and remember that it was having believed that they received the Holy Spirit. And so the critical aspect to receiving the Holy Spirit is not water baptism, whether in the Ganges or the Jordan or in our cattle tank. The critical element for receiving the Holy Spirit is believing the gospel. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ come to save the world. And so that's the critical component. So if that is involved in their baptism in the Ganges, then the Holy Spirit is exactly what they get. If it's not, if Jesus is not a part of that picture, then they're getting something else. And I'm not altogether sure what it is. But that would be, Ephesians 1 is where we would need to plant our flag. And so that's where I would land. But we can certainly talk more about that later. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. There's been some parts that I didn't understand. There's been some parts that seem contradictory and confusing. But as I have humbled myself before you and asked you, God, to unveil your word and help me to see what you're saying, you have been so gracious. You have been so humble to open up your word. And it has set me free, and it continues to set me free today. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from the evil one. God, I pray that you would lead us into all truth. You are the repositor of truth. You are the truth. Lead us into that. We don't want to get ensnared and confused by a lie and live out our lives on a lie, and when we die, it's just horrible. So God, my God, I pray, show us your grace and your mercy here in this room. Help us to understand your truth and to believe it and to obey it. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wanted to mention, as Bob gets up here for some communion action, I wanted to mention that if you were reading ahead, you would have noticed that we're going to be coming across some pretty interesting stuff next week. We're going to be talking about demons, demon possession, exorcism. Oh, yeah, we're talking some pretty creepy stuff. And so you read the rest of Acts 19, you'll see exactly what we're talking about, and you won't want to miss it. I won't want to miss it. I don't even know what I'm going to be talking about, but I'm going to be studying it out this week, so feel free to do the same. But that's Acts 19 next week.